Good afternoon, my brothers and sisters. Today we conclude our three-part series in Philippians 3. I encourage you now to turn in your Bibles to our passage, Philippians 3. We'll be reading from verse 1 to give us context, to remind us where we're coming from, and to see where we're going. While you're turning to our passage, allow me to provide a brief review. Verse 1 of Philippians 3 is Paul's reminder and exhortation to the church, for them to rejoice in the Lord. And then he issues a warning against those who would distort the gospel, against those who might steal the Philippians' joy. He gives three descriptions of the Judaizers and then three descriptions of true Christians. Continues in verses 4 through 11, establishing that a works-based righteousness cannot earn salvation. Everything that Paul once valued is now less than nothing. It's all loss compared to the gain of knowing Christ. His righteousness, his fellowship, his power, and his glory. He does this by providing his testimony, but really, he's just halfway through his testimony. And we'll see parts 3 and parts 4 today in the sermon, The Race to Christ, and Paul's exhortation to the church. Philippians 3, this is the reading of God's word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, that I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our time in Philippians as you've guided us through your word. Lord, we thank you for this reminder to always be rejoicing in you. And Lord, we thank you for this reminder to put all things in the past, everything that we once valued, pales in comparison to knowing you. Oh Lord, be the Lord of our lives. Be the Lord of this church. Lord, be the King of this church. And Lord, be blessed as your word is preached. Speak through your messenger. And Lord, soften the hearts as they prepare to hear your word. May it pierce them deeply. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we look at verses 12 through 16. And while we considered that verses 4 through 11 were Paul's testimony, was really only the first two parts of his testimony. You see, every testimony actually has four parts. Brothers and sisters, the first part of your testimony is your life before Christ. It's the things you once valued above Christ. It's what you considered important before the Holy Spirit radically changed your heart, circumcised your heart, and brought you into a loving relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's pre-conversion testimony is found in verses 4 through 6. The second part of every testimony is what happened at your conversion. Now notice what Paul talks about in verses 8 through 11. And note, his entire focus is on the internal changes he experienced. Everything is about how his heart has been transformed to value Christ above everything else. He completely ignores the external circumstances related to his conversion. Paul had a Hollywood-worthy conversion. On the way to Damascus, determined to imprison and punish Christians for their belief in Jesus Christ, he's suddenly blinded by a light that throws him to the ground. And it's the incredible glory of the very one he is persecuting, Jesus Christ that sends Paul sprawling. These are the breathtaking circumstances surrounding Paul's conversion, and yet they are absent in his testimony. And they're absent because, unlike the Judaizers, Paul places no value on external markers. Paul knows he's not a Christian because of the amazing drama surrounding his conversion, but because the Holy Spirit has completely changed them on the inside and caused Paul to prize Christ above all else. Which leads us to part three of Paul's testimony. Part three of every testimony is life after becoming a Christian. This is what life looks like after you've been sealed by the blood of Christ. And again, this is not just Paul's testimony, but it ought to be our testimony. All those who proclaim the name of our Lord Jesus Christ should have a testimony that looks like Paul's. We begin with verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul begins the third part of his testimony with a disclaimer. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. What is Paul talking about here? I'll look back one verse to verse 11. And Paul says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul in verse 11 is talking about attaining, or in the ESV, obtaining this, glorification. He's talking about the time when Christ returns and he will resurrect all the believers who have already passed away. Their former bodies will become perfected without any blemish of sin. Our souls will be joined with our new resurrected bodies, and we will worship our God holy, completely, fully. Our bodies will no longer be able to produce sin, but only God-glorifying worship. Look at verses 20 and 21 of this very chapter. Paul's again talking about glorification. This is in the future. This is Paul's hope. He eagerly waits for Christ's return, when Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Our bodies will be like Christ. We will be able to worship perfectly, gloriously, faultlessly. But Paul is not there yet. He hasn't arrived. He hasn't attained this perfection yet. Paul is saying, I haven't received glorification. I'm still yet a sinner. Certainly no longer slaves to sin, Romans 6:6, but yet we still sin. Paul being the planter of many churches, Paul being the one specifically tasked with preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul, who countless Christians eagerly anticipated hearing from in his letters, was not yet perfect. He wasn't perfected yet. Sin was still present in his life. Paul wants to make clear that he does not believe himself to be perfect. He doesn't want anyone to misinterpret him, that just because Paul counts all things for the loss of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, verse 8, and just because he has Christ's righteousness, which is from God by faith, verse 9, and has the fellowship of his, that is Christ's sufferings, verse 10, despite all that, Paul does not believe himself to be perfect or blameless or without sin. Paul is speaking out against anyone who believed that Christians were sinless the moment they were saved. Yes, we are a new creation. Yes, we have new hearts, but we are still sinners. Some in the early church believed that once you were saved, once you were converted, that you suddenly became sinless and incapable of sinning. You were made perfect by the instant you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your rebirth by the Holy Spirit, being reborn, meant that you were instantly made anew and without sin. But Paul, Christian for nearly 30 years, who did many a great work for the gospel and suffered for the sake of Christ throughout his ministry, states clearly he is not yet attained. Paul is also demonstrating to the Judaizers, those who believed that they could become righteous through their own works, who believed they could become perfect before God, that even though he has been circumcised of the heart, even though he is of the true circumcision, he is not claiming to have attained yet. Yes, he's gained Christ's righteousness, his fellowship, his relationship, his power, and his future glory, but he's not yet perfect. Some who heard Paul and likely thought to themselves, if I follow these same things that Paul did, I will become perfected. Paul, a zealous, righteous Pharisee, has gained so much through Christ and has obtained sinless, glorious perfection. But not so, not so. And Paul knows it. Yes, he has a relationship with Christ. He knows Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:12, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Paul's knowledge was not yet perfect, but he knows this much, that in glorification he will know God as God already knows him. Yes, Paul has Christ's righteousness, but 2 Corinthians 7:1, he is not perfectly clean, and he exhorts his brothers to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And yes, Paul has fellowship with God, but Romans 8:26, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Paul doesn't have perfect fellowship with God so that he knows what to pray for. Rather, it's the Spirit that prays on his behalf. Paul's not yet perfected, and since Paul knows he hasn't already attained, his desire then is to press on, to press on. Verse 12, Paul isn't defeated in knowing he is not perfect. Paul doesn't pity himself or ask himself, what's the point? The proper response to knowing that we are not perfect and also knowing that perfection will not be accomplished until Jesus Christ's return is to press on. The phrase to press on means to pursue, to chase, to run after vigorously. This language is used in regards to one sprinting. This is no casual jog that Paul takes on. He's not out for an afternoon stroll through the park. This is a full-on sprint towards the goal. Every spiritual muscle is being utilized by Paul. And this idea of the Christian life being like a race is something that Paul frequently refers to. He uses the race metaphor in Acts 20 in speaking about how he's running the race of life and completing it for the sake of the gospel. In Romans 9, Paul talks about how God's mercy isn't determined by a person's choice or by his running, meaning his own efforts. But God's righteousness is given by God's own will. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul declares, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul's saying he has accomplished all that God has called him to do. He has preached the word faithfully everywhere he was directed to by the Lord. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 speaks of running a race in order to win. And the prize of this race is to bring souls to Christ. He exhorts the Corinthians to discipline and self-control, to train themselves up so that they might be most effective to win souls for Christ. Here in our passage in Philippians, Paul is running a race once again. But the prize is different here. The prize is not winning the lost for Christ. The prize is different. And what is this prize? Look there in the second half of verse 12. It's that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. What's Paul describing here? Why did Christ lay hold of us? Turn now to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's Paul saying here? Saying that Paul appointed different people for different positions. And why did he do that? He did that for three reasons. One, in order that believers come in unity in their faith in Christ. Two, that Christians come to know Christ intimately and deeply. Again, this is the same idea of Christ that we saw in Philippians 3:12. This isn't head knowledge, this is heart knowledge. And finally, the third reason is for a believer to become a perfect man. And a perfect man by what standard? Standard of Christ. We are to be Christ-like. We are to be like Christ. He laid hold of us. He made us his own to make us like himself. Next, turn in your Bibles to Romans. Romans 8. Romans 8. Be looking at verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul here declares that all things, that is, the sufferings we experience in this life for the gospel, are ultimately for the good of Christ's followers. And Paul doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say that the sufferings we experience are just to be endured because God said so, but rather he gives a purpose, a reason for our suffering. And the answer is that our suffering will ultimately cause us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's sanctification. We are conformed to his image. We become more and more like him, and in this way we are set apart from the world. That's the definition we considered last week for sanctification. Set apart from the world for God. God called us. He laid hold of us so that we might ultimately be conformed to Christ's image, that we would be like his Son in our motivations, our desires, our interactions, and everything we might be like Christ someday. And then look at how that verse ends in verse 29. The result of being conformed to the image of Christ is that he, meaning Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are the brethren of Christ. Christ has been resurrected first. He's already been resurrected, already in his resurrected body, as witnessed by the disciples. And since we are now sons, we are now heirs. Christ is the first of many brothers, many fellow sons of God, who will be resurrected with our glorified bodies to inherit the kingdom of God. Why did Christ save us? What did he call us to? What is the purpose of building up his church? So that we might be like him. God has called us to be like his Son, Jesus. Christ's likeness is the result of sanctification. Christ was set apart from the world for God to glorify his Father, to honor him, to worship him, to live completely for him. And we are to be like Christ in these regards. We are to glorify him, honor him, worship him, and live completely for him. And each day, each month, each year, as we grow in our knowledge of Christ and as we suffer for Christ, we become more and more like him. This is why we run. This is why we press on. Brothers and sisters, running towards Christ so our kids have a better example of what it means to be a Christian is a good thing. But the primary reason we ought to run is not just to be a good example, but instead we run because that's what God desires of us. He wants us to be like his Son. Running to be more like Christ so our coworkers and loved ones will be attracted to him is a great thing. Our life being a testimony for the gospel is a wonderful thing. But we mainly ought to run so that we grow in holiness, so that we become set apart from the world. Pastors, running so that the church might grow is in and of itself not a bad thing. But you ought to run because the glory of Christ is ever before you. And that is his primary call, that you be like his Son. There are many blessed consequences in our race to Christ, but the primary motive, the primary reason for us running is to be like him. All of us, my brothers and sisters, are to be more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And someday, someday, we will be perfected in Christ-likeness. This is why we press on. And it's the same reason for Paul. Paul was pursuing Christ-likeness, but he wasn't there yet. Turn back to Philippians, Philippians 3, verse 12. He stated that he hadn't already attained. He's not perfected, and he continues his disclaimer by saying, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Again, this disclaimer Paul is making clear. He's not perfect. He's not sinless. This apprehended is the same word translated as laid hold in verse 12. It means to make my own. Paul is saying, I want to be perfected in Christ. I want to make that existence my own because Christ made me his own. I am Christ and he is mine. But again, he's not fully mine because I'm still imperfect. My sin prevents me from living the life exactly as God would want. My worship is imperfect in the sense that I cannot wholly worship free of faults or blemishes. And because of this, because I know this, I do one thing. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul is singularly focused. He's single-minded in his pursuit of Christ-likeness. Like a sprinter whose eyes are focused solely on the finish line, Paul is determined to keep his eyes on Christ and being like him. It's the one thing he does. And he's not distracted by anything. Everything is in the past. Paul, when he talks about those things which are behind, is talking about everything. Yes, he's absolutely thinking about his pre-conversion life. He's thinking about all those things he once valued. Those seven credentials in verses 5 and 6 that he once prized, they are now in the past. His upbringing, his pedigree, his zeal, his past understanding of the law and his former righteousness is all in the past. But notice that this forgetting of things takes place during the race. This forgetting is taking place during the race. Paul started this race when he was converted. When he was converted on that Damascus road. So what else is behind him now? Nearly 30 years since his conversion. What's behind him is all the sufferings and pains he endured. Those are ultimately for good, but he doesn't dwell on those events. Consider that Paul has been imprisoned, beaten, shipwrecked, gone many nights without sleep and many days without food or drink for the gospel. But Paul doesn't stop pressing on towards Christ-likeness. Even though he knows those things are behind him, and surely more will be in the future. In the same way, former sins and failures are behind him. Staying focused on past sins does nothing but hinder his race towards Christ. Guilt will only slow his pursuit of being like Christ. And those are the bad things, the negative things that he wisely forgets. But Paul also puts good things behind him as well. The dramatic details of his conversion are behind him. Paul also puts behind him the fact that thousands have come to Christ through the churches he started, and that he's obeyed God to far-off and distant cities. He's been obedient to the end. All these things, bad and good, are behind Paul as he races towards Christ's likeness. Brothers and sisters, what things do we need to put behind us? What things of the past, bad and good, hinder us from chasing after being conformed to Christ? Is it former sin? Do we not believe that we have been forgiven? Do we still believe that we must do something in order to earn forgiveness of our sins? Or are we slowed down because we had an amazing conversion moment? We no longer need to pursue Christ because of that experience. Perhaps we don't call ourselves perfect. We don't fool ourselves that way. But we believe that since we can pinpoint the moment we were saved, then that means we no longer need to race after Christ. Or maybe we pat ourselves on the back for the good works in our Christian life and say, job well done. My work is done here. Do we rest on our service as former youth group teachers, Bible study organizers, worship leaders? You fill in the blank. Paul says, I wouldn't rest on these things, and I don't. I forget all that, good and bad. It won't stop me from pursuing my Lord and conforming myself to his image. I want to be like Christ, and so then I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, verse 14. Eventually, someday, when Christ returns, we will receive that prize. We will be complete in being like Christ. We will have been fully conformed to his image. Call that God started when we are converted will be completed when our bodies are resurrected and perfected in heaven. This is the goal. This is the prize. And note this idea of a prize. Prizes go to the winners. Prizes go to those who win, meaning this isn't an everyone who participates gets a trophy type of endeavor. No, the race to Christ requires a full-on maximum effort needed to get the prize. So then how do we win this race? How do you attain the prize? We've noted three things. One, you need to know that you are not yet perfect. You need to realize your disclaimer. Two, you need to pursue strenuously, vigorously after Christ. And three, you need to be singularly focused by putting the past behind and stretching forth to what's ahead. You race in this manner, you press on in this way so that your life is constantly growing in Christ-likeness. And we should all be doing this type of running. Paul makes that clear in verse 15 when he writes, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. How interesting that it takes a mature Christian to know that he isn't fully mature yet, that he hasn't arrived. But someone who thinks they're already perfect, that they're fully mature, that they've already received the prize, they won't run. They see no reason to run. It takes a Christian who knows he hasn't arrived, who knows he hasn't already attained perfect Christ-likeness, to then pursue wholeheartedly and put everything in the past. And if you happen to think otherwise, if you happen to be immature in your thinking, God will make this clear to you. Perhaps you prefer to focus on the past. God will make it clear to you that you should focus on being like his son. Perhaps you hang your hat on your past Christian achievements. Maybe that's what holds your attention. Paul says eventually God will reveal to you that you still have a long ways to go in order to be like his son. In order to be like Christ, to live like he did, to worship like he did, to sacrifice like he did, requires pressing on and pursuing Christ's likeness. But, Paul continues in verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Paul is saying we might not see things exactly the same way right now, but we all have varying levels of Christ's likeness. We've all been sanctified to varying degrees. We won't find commonality on things. There will be disagreements. But whatever spiritual growth you've experienced so far, continue in your growth along those lines. Walk the line that you've already been given, that you've already attained. Continue to walk in the same manner. Paul's desire is to maintain unity. Yes, some are focused on the past and some are racing forward. Paul says all should be of the same mind. We should be like-minded to want to pursue Christ at the very least, to the measure that we are already like Christ. If it be in small ways, then continue racing to Christ in the small ways that you're already like Christ. And if it be in many ways, continue to pursue being like your Lord and Savior all the more. This is what Paul calls the church to do. Verses 15 and 16 are Paul's call to the church. This is part four of his testimony. The fourth part of testimony involves calling non-believers and believers, whether implicitly or explicitly. Non-believers hear a testimony and challenges their thinking. This family member, co-worker, or friend is sharing their testimony, and they are asking the listener to accept Christ if they haven't already done so. They do that by either demonstrating how much more valuable Christ is to anything else, or by simply asking them bluntly, non-Christian, you are being called to Christ when people give their testimonies. You call your loved ones to faith in the sharing of your testimony, brothers and sisters. I've asked the past couple weeks, and I'll ask this again, non-believer, non-Christian, what do you think about Christ? You listen to Paul, you look at all that he once valued, all that he once pursued, and then you look at what he now values and what he now pursues. And what do you think? You hear Paul say, rejoice in the Lord, that our joy can only be found in the Lord and not in things of the world. You hear him say, boast in Christ and not in ourselves. That has to make you think. The Bible says there's only one way to true and lasting joy. As we heard earlier, the Bible says there's only one king. There's only one God, one master, one love. Brothers and sisters, we ask our loved ones, where is your joy and who is your God? Testimonies call out to non-believers, but they also call out to Christians. Believers are exhorted and encouraged in the hearing and reading of testimonies. When we come together for baptisms and listen to people give their testimonies, aren't we uplifted? Aren't we encouraged? We listen to these testimonies and are reminded of our own pursuit of Christ-likeness as we witness new brothers and sisters begin their new exciting races towards Christ. Paul's testimony is an amazing and yet challenging testimony for believers. The change is so dramatic and so stark. The zeal he once possessed for persecuting the church has been redirected to pursuing Christ. Through these words, we see that Paul is so singularly focused, every fiber of his spiritual body straining towards being like Christ. And it makes you stop. And it makes you think about your own race. As I've grown older and as I've matured in my walk with Jesus Christ, there have been many times of great strides and many times of figurative crawling. In the months spent preparing for these sermons, there's been a lot of running, brothers and sisters, and it's been very good. Pastor Eric and Pastor Danny asked me at our last meeting how everything was going with the preparation. And I told them that my body was weak, it was tired, but that my soul was refreshed. I've been up at odd hours and been asleep at even odder hours. My eating has become irregular, and my exercise, well, I wasn't really exercising before. My body feels like it's falling apart, yet my spirit is coming together. I've been running hard these last few months as I've prepared, and it's been good, my brothers and sisters. It's been very good. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This has been true of me. Studying God's word so intensely has been incredibly good. But it hasn't always been this good. And why? Because I struggle to run as if the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, is above all else. I don't always pursue with singular focus, forgetting what is behind and reaching, straining, exerting fully in response to God's call to be like his son. It's hard to run sometimes, isn't it? Parents, you know this, don't you? Our children demand our time, our strength, our patience, and our energy. And sometimes we run for other things. We run for better school districts or preschool programs. We run for happiness, their happiness. We run for their comfort. We run for a better home. We take a break from running towards Christ-likeness because of all these things, Paul exhorts us to an all-out running, a full-on sprint towards being more like Christ. There's no metaphorical rest stop or water station in this race. And it's not just difficult for us parents, but for all of us in different circumstances. We live in the Bay Area that tells us to chase after many different things. Newlyweds, do you run the race solely focused on being sanctified and growing closer and closer to being perfect in Christ? Or do you run just to build up your marriage or to make a home? Do you singles run to finding a soulmate? Do you students run to getting a degree? Do we run to earning promotions at work? Do we run to being well-liked, non-confrontational, easygoing? Do we have our races all turned around? Do we forget the glorious things which are in our future and reach back to everything in the past? Brothers and sisters, let us run to Christ. Let us run to Christ and run in all seasons. In challenging times and in easier times, let's run. As young ones and as older ones, let's run. And note, I say older, not old, lest anyone be offended. I'll keep my eyes down. But even when we are old, we run, we strain, we press on. Laboring to be more like Christ doesn't end when we retire 20, 30, 40 years from now. Paul is somewhere in his 50s or 60s when he writes to the Philippians. You and I might be thinking about beaches, vacations, and retirements at that age. Paul was in prison for pursuing Christ, and he thought of nothing more than more pursuing of Christ. The song we sang, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, has that line that goes, joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. And every time I sing that song, I think of two sets of people. I think of my own parents, and I think of my wife's parents. I think of Sue Ann's parents. My own parents are nearly 70, and by God's grace, they continue to run hard after Christ. They don't sit around expecting people to feed them the word of God. They feed themselves. Their noses are in the Bible daily. They don't pretend as if they've already arrived, as if they're already perfected, but they pray for God to help them. My mom had breast cancer. She pressed on by singing gospel songs, studying the word, and bowing before her sovereign Lord. Even today, sometimes I'll go to my parents' home late at night to pick something up. And I'll find my dad kneeling on the floor next to his bed, praying to his Lord. a scene I've witnessed for over 30 years now. Sue Ann's parents are also near 70. They've had successful secular careers. They've planted churches. And when they approached their mid-60s, when many of us hope to lay up our feet and retire, they said, let's go be missionaries in a foreign land. Let's learn a brand new language. Let's depart from this familiar life we know. Let's leave our families, our kids, our grandkids to be more like Christ. How does God want us to do that? By being preachers of his word in a distant country. Suffer for the sake of Christ. That's finding joy in every station, finding something still to do or bear. That's racing after Christ in all seasons. But you ask, how do we have the strength to run this race at all times, in all seasons? And I say to you, run like Paul. You come back and you counter, but he was specially gifted. You say, I could never run like Paul. He was blessed in many ways that I am not. He was zealous before he met Christ, was he not? He was zealous, perhaps in the wrong way, but nonetheless, he was a passionate man of action, and that carried over to his life in Christ. Or you say he was studious. He was a Pharisee, was he not? He was a hard worker who studied the word consistently and diligently before becoming a Christian, and he remained a hard worker as a Christian. Or you say, besides, wasn't he an apostle? How am I supposed to raise my level to that of an apostle? Yes, yes, Paul was blessed in many ways, gifted. Paul also suffered in many ways too. And he suffered more than many of us have. Consider the gauntlet of sufferings Paul lists in 2 Corinthians 11:23. In comparison to others, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, and deaths often. And that's just the beginning of his list. He continues, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. And he continues, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. These are Paul's sufferings. And on the other hand, we're saddened when someone cheats their way into recognition at work. We're embarrassed when someone mocks us for praying or being too religious, being too Jesus-y. We completely lose it behind the wheel when someone forces us to use our brakes or steal our parking spot. These things pile up. These things add up day after day, and we say, oh, we're struggling. Can't run. Life's too difficult, or too busy, or too tired. Paul suffered all the more, and yet he is able to run. Paul gave up being economically secure. He gave up a family. He gave up his status. He gave up all things for Christ and was able to press on to Christ at all times. How? Where does Paul's strength come from? We need not look further than Philippians 4. Look at Philippians 4, and we'll start from verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. You see, it's been 10 years since the Philippian church has been able to send Paul a gift. He's thankful for the gift and understands that they've cared for him this whole time, even though no gift was sent for many years. And then he continues, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Paul's saying in all situations he is content. In fullness and abundance and richness, Paul is content. He is content in good times, and he is also content in the bad times. Note this nuance in Paul's language, a nuance I learned of in a sermon given by our brother Wu Tang. Paul knows how to be abased. Abased, it means to lower. Paul knows how to be abased, how to be lowered. In the ESV, it is translated, I know how to be brought low. To be lowered, to be brought low. Something or someone is acting on Paul. Something or someone is lowering Paul, is bringing Paul low. and it's the Lord. Turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but keep your finger in Philippians 4. 2 Corinthians, not long after he had listed all the sufferings he had already endured for the sake of Christ, Paul mentions a thorn in the flesh. One more suffering for Paul. The nature of the thorn in the flesh is debatable, but Paul calls this thorn a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And Paul prays three times for this thorn, this messenger, to be removed. And the Lord replies, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul is afflicted by a messenger of Satan, but this messenger is ultimately being used by God for his own purposes. This is not Satan working alone, but God using Satan for his purposes. And he does this for two reasons. One is to humble Paul. Twice in verse 7, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." God sends the messenger of Satan to prevent Paul from becoming prideful. What would Satan want us to become? He would want us to become prideful, to make us believe we can be independent of our God. But God sends the messenger to prevent pride from building up in Paul. And the second, we know this messenger is ultimately being used by God because the Lord says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." God's strength is made perfect. It's most realized. It's most understood. It's most appreciated. It's most utilized in weakness, our weakness, the weakness of his believers. Satan not only wants us to be prideful, but he wants us to believe that we are powerful enough to overcome any obstacle. He wants us to believe in our own power, that we can supply all our own strength. Satan would never want us to see God's strength perfected in us. But God sent the messenger for Paul to fully realize, the power and strength of his Lord, Jesus Christ. God uses suffering. He lowers us. He brings us low so that we might understand that our strength comes from the Lord. Which brings us back to Philippians 4. Philippians 4:13 in that well-known verse. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." How is he able to run? How does he continually strive to be conformed to the image of his Lord and Savior despite the difficulties of life, despite being in prison, despite being in his later years? Because he knows, he is confident, he is assured that he can do all things. He can do all the works of the Lord through Christ whose strength is perfected in his weakness. Paul runs by justification, our right standing before God, comes by faith in Christ. Sanctification, our running, our being made holy, our becoming more like Christ, comes by faith in Christ. And glorification, lest you believe you can raise your own dead body out of the grave, comes by faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we can run this race because of our faith in Christ who strengthens us. Let us run like our brother Paul. Let's press on. Let's reach forward. Let's strain. Let's be solely focused on being more and more like Christ. Let's run, knowing that we are not yet perfect, and at the same time, acknowledging we are no longer slaves to sin. Let us run, realizing that we have not yet attained that for which Christ attained us. We are not completely conformed to his image, but this is why Christ first laid hold of us. This is why Christ made us his own. Our ultimate purpose for running is to be made holy. Brothers and sisters, may we run as if nothing surpasses the knowledge of Christ Jesus. May we run as if we glory only in our Lord. And may we run rejoicing in our great God. May we run knowing we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have called us to pursue your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, it's difficult many times. It's difficult. There's obstacles in the way, and our bodies are weak. But, Lord, we know that your strength is perfected in our weakness. Lord, we know that you will provide Lord, we know that your grace is sufficient. Lord, help us to run. Help us to chase after you. May all of our lives, our work lives, our family lives, our private lives, may they always be seeking after one great King, one great Lord. Lord, we love you. And Lord, now we want to sing in appreciation and love to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.